So we're going to be looking at how Israel was told to deal with immigrants into their country, with an understanding that that was a theocracy, that the law was the law of God, but it also was the constitution of the nation of Israel. And so we'll try to take from that as much as we can and apply it without, you know, pretending that we are a democracy as they are. So we're what's that?
A theocracy.
What did I say? Democracy? A theocracy as they are. We are a democracy. They were a theocracy. So with that said, let's begin to look at it. On page one, immigrants, legal and illegal. Does the Bible distinguish, and I'm going to give you six questions here, and the first question is going to be, does the Bible distinguish between legal and illegal immigrants? And the answer to that is yes. The Old Testament made a distinction within Israel between legal and illegal immigrants, or permanent immigrants might be a better way to say it, and temporary immigrants. And it uses different words. There's a word for alien. Aliens were not native Israelites, but had moved there to become legal residents. They enjoyed almost all the same benefits and protections as Israel's citizens. And when I say almost, the one thing I'm thinking about is their role within the temple. Until they became circumcised and until they offered a sacrifice, they were not allowed to go past the court of the Gentiles. a Jewish woman could go through the court of Gentiles into the court of the women. A Jewish man could go through the court of the Gentiles through the court of the of women into the court of Israel. A priest could go beyond that into the court of the priests. So there were very much limitations based upon your situation, your status within society, which was set up, which were limitations which were established by God Himself. And a second thing that we understand here under aliens is the Jewish culture was designed to fully integrate these people into society, and specifically into their society. God did not intend for Israel to be exclusive, but He wanted it to be his mouthpiece, to go to bring people to Him, not to shut people out, but to bring them to Him. And in the process, they became part of the people of God, the Israelites. So the first category then in the Old Testament is aliens. The second category is foreigners, and that's actually two different words, but different words from the word alien. They're completely different categories with different Hebrew words. They were visitors who showed no interest in becoming Israelites themselves. They did not receive the benefits and protections afforded to aliens. Okay, now, second question, and this kind of breaks it down. How were aliens treated differently from foreigners? Financially, Israelites were not to charge aliens or citizens of Israel interest on their loans. Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 37. Foreigners, however, could be charged interest. Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 3. And we can look those up if you want, but I would suggest you look them up later, because we want to take time to discuss some things along the way. We're going to have enough on our plate to try to get through in the next 37 minutes. Now, I need to start assigning out some scriptures. Numbers 15, 15, who will take that one? Terry, and Ryan, you had your hand raised. Would you hit Deuteronomy 24:19 below there? And Kathy, would you take? You had your hand raised. Would you take Exodus 20, verse 8? And then on the back of that page, Romans 13, 1 and 2. Who will take that? Dean, thank you. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Jane, thank you. What?
Just a question before you.
Oh, yeah.
And we're drawing an inference that there's a parallel between legal and illegal immigrants, between the difference between aliens and foreigners. Is there any indication that foreigners were there in violation of the law?
No.
Their presence wasn't.
No. No, they weren't. No, that's right. That's why I said it might be a better distinction to call them temporary immigrants and permanent immigrants. But there was a clear distinction in that sense. Mm-hmm. Gerhard?
Wasn't it most of those foreigners used for slavery work?
Some were. But when you became a slave, you belonged to...
You didn't have any rights at all.
You didn't have a right, have rights, but you belonged to a Jew, and you were expected to do what that Jew did. You were expected to actually participate in sacrifices and other things, but within the limits of your own status within society.
You become a property. That's what you are.
You are a property. You're a temporary property.
Most of it, what I read, was they were used for slavery work out of people didn't want to do.
They did. But they had what they called a year of Jubilee, and they were to release all their slaves at the time of the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, or at the time of the high priest's death. So if you had a very close Jubilee, if you had Jubilee...
50 years.
If you had Jubilee within 2 or 3 years, or if you had a very old high priest, you didn't have to pay much for the slave because he's not going to be your slave for very long. In time, they just violated that, but that was what God told them to do. That was the law. Okay? Financially, then, Israelites were not to charge aliens or citizens of Israel interest. Foreigners, however, could be charged interest. Legally, aliens enjoy the same protections of the law as citizens. Foreigners did not. Numbers 15:15.
For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the strangers who sojourn with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord.
Okay, and the sojourner there is the word alien. So you and the alien have the same status before the law, even though you're a citizen and he is an alien. By the same token, aliens were to obey the law just like citizens and could not plead exemption, because the laws in their own country, the country of their origin, were different. They couldn't say, I'm just not used to that, so I just didn't do that. That didn't wash. If they violated Israel's laws, they received the same punishment as citizens. Socially, aliens received the same welfare benefits as citizens who were widows or orphans. And I think, in a sense, Israel had a much better welfare system than we have. You read about it in Deuteronomy 24:19.
When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands.
Okay, so if you left something in the field, or if you were saying, let's picking apples, and you left some on the tree, or they just weren't ripe, you were not to go back and get them. They were left for the sojourner or the alien. And again, this is a person who is there, who wants to become part of the culture, part of the society, but is born somewhere other than in Israel. And the reason I say that's better is this is not a dole. He has to go out and work. He has to have his own harvest. He has to go put forth some effort, which in the book of Ruth, you see that very clearly. She's out there working. She's working hard. But there was, because aliens or sojourners or these people who are legally in the country and want to be part of the country are at a disadvantage, there was a secondary form of welfare. In addition, Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 and 13, required Israel's farmers to set aside one-tenth of their produce every third year for charity to aliens, widows, orphans, and Levites in their area. So it's not as if there was some central collection of goods. It was done city by city. You look the guy in the eye who you were going to give something to, a sheaf of wheat or whatever, and he looked you in the eye. There was a direct human connection there. It wasn't, you know, like giving money to some huge federal government and just wondering where in the world this money goes. On the other hand, there is no mention in the Old Testament of such benefits to foreigners at all. There just wasn't. They didn't have it. Religiously, aliens who wanted to celebrate Passover were allowed to do so after they had become circumcised. Exodus 12:48. And that's when I said almost the same rites, that's the one I'm talking about right there. They had to become circumcised. And you see that in Exodus 12:48. Foreigners were not allowed to celebrate Passover at all. Exodus 12:43, five verses earlier. Leviticus 16:29-30 included aliens in Day of Atonement celebrations as well. As in the case of citizens, aliens were to be punished for violating their religious laws. And again, these are people who are almost citizens. They are becoming part of the country. Exodus 20, verse 8.
The seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you.
So you and you see the same thing in Leviticus 17:10. You couldn't say, well, yeah, I'm out here working because that's what we do in our country. You don't do it in this country. You're to keep the Sabbath holy. Third question, is enforcement of immigration law un-Christian? In 1996, the U.S. Congress passed the Illegal Immigration Reform and Immigrant Responsibility Act, which required states, counties, and cities to cooperate with the federal government in the apprehension of illegal immigrants. U.S. Congress. Congress had every right to create such a law. Their doing so did not violate Scripture. Congress has the responsibility for protecting U.S. citizens from outside threats. The president could have vetoed it if he thought it unenforceable. Who was the president in 1996? Bill Clinton. He did not. He did not do that. The intent of SB 1070, which is the big controversial act at this point here in the state of Arizona, is intended to facilitate the enforcement of the federal law in 1996. Every country has both the responsibility and the sovereign power to protect its citizens and its own self-interests in the same way. For example, to receive, and here I had a three-month work visa, it's a permanent work visa called an FM3, a work visa in Mexico. The Mexican government requires each potential immigrant to provide a birth certificate, a marriage certificate if married, high school transcripts of proof of graduation, two letters of recommendation from supervisors who have supervised you within the last year, a letter from your local police chief guaranteeing there are no arrests ever or outstanding warrants against you, and a personal letter from the applicant explaining why his professional skills are important to Mexico and why there is no one in Mexico who can do the same job. My point is, I would defend that. They have a right to make those requirements.
We have the same here in this country. Because I'm an immigrant, I went through the same thing.
I think every country has that right.
Religious and a shepherd. If you want to be a sheep herder, you're exempt.
Is that right?
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Value to the country, a performer, but you have to bring in newspaper articles and support all that.
Do you have to have a marriage certificate?
Well, if you're not married, you don't have to.
If you are married, you do have to have a certificate?
Yeah.
I'm surprised because I would think Mexico's requirements regarding marriage would be stiffer than ours.
No, I have to bring in everything. You have to be translated by an authorized, stamped translator.
I think a country has a right to ask that of people.
Sure, it's not a problem.
Adherence to such laws is not only Christian, it is obedient submission to an institution which God himself has established for the welfare of mankind, government. God established government. We didn't come up with that. God established government. The truly Christian thing to do is to submit to government authority. Refusal to do so is a moral issue for which the violator is guilty before God himself. And if you think I'm making that up, look at Romans 13:1-2.
Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves.
Okay, believers are even to submit to established government authorities who are evil. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Who wrote that?
Peter.
Peter. When did he write it? When Peter wrote this, the king was a wicked man, Nero, who would burn Rome to the ground a year later and blame Christians for doing it.
Same context for Romans 13.
Same thing, exactly. So, you know, the point is, yeah, I submit to them if they're good and they're right. No, we are to submit to them as a principle of our Christian life. Now, next one down. This does not mean Christians are to blindly submit to their government, even when it demands that they disobey the Lord or his word in the process. In a case like this, Acts 5:29 applies, we must obey God rather than men. When the government leaves us no option but either to disobey it or disobey our Lord with no middle ground for compromise, we disobey the government. And I really want to stress that. No middle ground for compromise, because I think Christians can get real good at digging in their heels when they don't need to. And we need to see, is there some way we can meet their objectives, their objectives as a sovereign government, and not disobey our Lord? Is there some way we can do it? If they were to say, Christians cannot meet on Sunday, no problem. I'd meet on Monday, or Saturday, or Wednesday. You know, we can, that's something we can compromise. We prefer to meet on Sunday. That's the Lord's day for us. But it's not a death and life kind of an issue. But we avoid as long as possible a direct defiance of government authority because it is a God-ordained institution. When the Roman Catholic Church gives sanctuary to illegal immigrants, they violate the principles of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 that we just read, repudiating their God-given obligation to submit to human government. They would have no biblical right to do so, even under a totalitarian government such as Nero's, much less in a democracy. When sanctuary cities such as San Francisco, New York, and Denver refuse to cooperate with federal authorities in identifying and deporting illegal aliens, they assume to themselves greater authority than that of the federal government. The Civil War began when southern states did that, asserted that they had greater authority than the federal government, and it tore our country apart. And in the midst of that war, Abraham Lincoln quoted Jesus' words in Matthew 12:25, "Any house divided against itself shall not stand." Presidents and police chiefs who publicly proclaim their intention to disregard the law are playing with the same fire that severely burned this country 140 years ago. Okay, fourth, do Christians have a right to ignore the needs of immigrants? Very simple answer, no. While adhering to their understanding of the government's authority, Christians must love strangers. Israel was told in Leviticus 19:34. Jane, would you take that? And then Sue, would you take Deuteronomy 26:12? And I need somebody to take Leviticus 22:18. And then I'm going to need somebody to take Exodus 23:2-3 on the back page. Kathy? Okay. Okay, Israel was told, Leviticus 19:34.
The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
And when God says, I am the Lord your God, it's his way of saying, and I mean it. The word strangers and the word aliens are both the same word, and they're that first category that we saw on page one. The one who resides with you, you're to love him. Not you're to put up with him, you're to love him. You're to bring him into a right relationship with God. You're to introduce him to the God of Israel. Not only were Jews not to mistreat immigrants, they were to help them. Deuteronomy 26:12.
So, when you have finished paying all the tithe of increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied.
There were three different tithes that Israelites gave, and this is the third one, and this is one they only did every third year. But they every third year, they were to take the tithes, in, gather them into their town, and they were to distribute them among those four classes of people. The widows, the immigrants or aliens, or strangers, the orphans, and the Levites. So that puts us in the clergy in the same category as aliens, strangers, orphans, and widows. But immigrant rights in Israel applied only to those who had entered the country legally and intended to make it their new home. We're still to love them personally, but not to preempt government authority to determine their status or rights when that's not our, we don't have the authority to do that. They were recipients of all the benefits of native-born citizens, but they were also expected to adhere to the law like citizens. Aliens were often poorer than citizens because they were at a disadvantage economically. Unless they married into a particular tribe, they couldn't even own land. And this is an agrarian culture. So that's a major thing. And yet God says to them in Leviticus 22:18,
any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their freewill offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or the goats.
This offering was not a required offering. This was a voluntary offering, a voluntary contribution to the maintenance of the temple. In other words, aliens were encouraged to become fully integrated into the society and religious life of Israel by giving something back voluntarily to its newly adopted homeland. But even as they did so, they were to follow the requirements of God's law. Good intentions didn't cut it. They had to do it the way God said to do it. Even as they were giving back something to make themselves a part of this society and its religious structure. The Israelites were to love and take care of immigrants, but they were to hold them accountable for obeying the law just as they did themselves. And they were to encourage them to become loyal citizens of Israel. In today's world, the Christian should apply this same dual principle in his relationships with immigrants. Where does Christian compassion fit into all of this? Knowing that aliens and strangers are at a disadvantage within our society, should we apply a different legal standard to their conduct out of Christian compassion? When the law is applied to individuals by the judicial system, the question of guilt or innocence ultimately comes down to, what's the next word?
Reason.
Is there reasonable doubt? Is always the question that the defendant violated the law. Adjudication of legal cases always turns on two objective questions. Is what the person is accused of doing illegal in the first place? Is it forbidden by the law? That's the first question. Because if it's not illegal, he's free to do it, right? Second question, can it be proven that he actually did that illegal, forbidden thing? When judicial decisions depart from proving crimes through the presentation of objective facts, emotions, including compassion, muddy the waters, becoming a notoriously unreliable criterion for decision-making about defendants' guilt or innocence. And I know when I say that, I sound really horrible. Boy, you're an incompassionate person. No, I want to be very compassionate. The decisions of jurors are then based on how they feel about the victim or the defendant or the offense for which the defendant has become accused. That means they become the law.
Sure.
Well, I don't think that should be against the law in the first place. But that's not your authority to determine that. There is a structure within society to make that determination. Israelites were required to make impartial judgments, not compassionate ones. Exodus 23:2-3.
You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute.
Now you see what that's saying? That's not saying you're not to be partial to a rich man. It's saying you're not to be partial to a poor man. Why? Because you're so sympathetic toward him. It's Christmas time. He's got a family. He needs some money. So he needs your money. You lose the case. No, that's not justice. That's injustice.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
I was brought up in Tucson, Arizona on a ranch and lived with Indians and Mexicans all around me and went to school with them. And I'm very compassionate toward those people because they don't have a good education. They've lived on the land for years and years and years. Some of the Indians many, many years ago before the Mexicans came. And these people don't have the education or even the understanding of what we're reading here this morning. And that makes me very cheerful inside because my ranch now is a park. And we invite all of these people to come to picnic on the Sunday, the days they get off work. They would have no understanding of this. And so I get very mixed up inside myself about what I know the Bible says and what my feelings are toward these people who I love and have loved since I was very young with my brother and I being brought up that way. So I don't know if that's a question to you, but it is.
No, that's a good statement.
In my heart.
Yeah, and that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing for you as an individual to do for those people out of genuine compassion. But you're not the government. You're not making those decisions for the government. You're making them for Sally. And when the government makes a decision, it can't make the decision on a piecemeal basis like that. If we do that, then we have a justice system that's absolutely inconsistent. Because there's not one juror, there are many jurors in many situations, and they have to be held to the law. We are a nation of law, of laws. And it's good that we have compassion, and it's important that we have compassion, and as Christians, it's vital that we have compassion. But you can't run a country on compassion in a piecemeal sense. You can run a country on compassion in a legal sense. You can make the law compassionate. Now, I give you an example of that. One of the problems that illegal aliens are facing today is the green card. And from what I've heard, they won't carry that green card because if they're robbed of it, they can't get another one.
That's right.
Well, the law needs to make a compassionate provision for that so that there is a way that this guy doesn't get stuck in a catch-22 situation because he can't provide somebody with the green card he needs to provide him. The law needs to be compassionate in that sense, but across the boards, not on a ranch-by-ranch or person-by-person basis. It needs to be compassionate to everybody, not just the one guy who happens to be fortunate enough to be with someone who's compassionate. The law needs to be compassionate all the way across the nation. As you and as an individual, that's a different matter.
Okay.
Your whole world is that ranch and those people who are coming across there and you're meeting them. You're not dealing with the guys coming from Canada or the guys coming across the border in Texas. You're dealing with the guys right in Tucson or wherever it is that you're dealing with. That's a personal thing. Different case, different situation. What I'm saying is it is Christian for you to show compassion to those people you're faced with. It would be very unchristian for you to say, therefore, I'm throwing out the government. I'm going to take over the government's responsibility. I'm going to advocate and advise this Mexican immigrant to violate the government's laws, and I'm going to help him do it. That would be very unchristian. Now, go ahead.
I have another question, and that is, many of these people, hundreds of thousands of these people, have no understanding of our God, have no understanding of what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
What do we do about those people?
Teach them.
But what if it's not possible?
Well, it is all possible.
They don't understand us.
We can go to them.
We can, if we speak Spanish, if they speak English. I mean,
yeah, that's what missionaries do. They do learn to speak Spanish or whatever country they're going to. Let me just try to finish this up this time so we don't have to draw this over nuts next time. Decisions based on compassion, and I'm about a quarter of the way down on this last page, become subject to emotional appeals by attorneys, slick-tongued attorneys. They become subject to outward appearance of plaintiff and defendant. They become subject to the time of year. Christmas is a terrible time of year to go to be accused of anything because somebody wants to give your money away. They become subject to the jurors' own backgrounds and many other illegitimate but compelling factors. Particular jurors' feelings of compassion in one case may not be replicated by those of jurors in other cases, creating inconsistencies and inequities throughout the legal system, legal and judicial systems as a whole. The same might be said of police officers. Those in one country might feel very different about certain crimes or certain potential suspects from those in another country. The net effect would be unequal treatment under the law, depending on how the people enforcing the law were feeling at any particular time of any particular day on any particular issue or suspect. The result would be a legal mess, whimsical versions of justice in quotes that are unreliable and lead to blatant abuses. Government laws, their enforcement, and their adjudication must be based on reason and objective facts, not on emotional sentiments, including compassion. Compassion can and should be taken into consideration in the writing of those laws and the amending of those laws, so that the special needs and problems of immigrants are considered, and also to the extent that it can be given weight in its enforcement and adjudication aspects without creating inconsistencies, partiality, and injustice. But ultimately, neither compassion or any other emotional issue should become the final criterion by which a law or a legal proceeding is to be judged. Ultimately, the issue of illegal immigrants is a question of law, not compassion. One more question. So how should I, as a Christian, respond to an illegal alien myself? With personal compassion, like Sally, and love, but without condoning his illegal behavior or status. In his excellent book on this subject, The Immigration Crisis, which I would recommend to you folks, it's this book right here, James Hoffmeyer writes this. George was trembling because he had overstayed his visitor's visa and feared deportation. He desperately wanted to stay and seek the better life that Canada afforded him. The law required George to apply for immigrant status outside the country, but he felt that if he left, he might not get it. He also knew that if he were deported, he would never get back in. So he came to me for counsel. What should I do? I felt for George. There's the compassion. His dilemma was real. My instincts told me he should do what was right and legal and trust that things would work out for him. So I helped him think through his options and encouraged him to leave Canada and apply for landed status. As it turned out, George followed Hoffmeyer's advice, trusting in God's sovereign will. He received his resident status and is now living in Western Canada. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of your word and for the clarity with which you help us work through difficult issues. Help us to be compassionate. Help us not to take an attitude that is indifferent toward the needs and the problems and the heartaches of other people, including our neighbors who are not here legally, as well as those who are here legally but come from another country. Help us to have hearts that are open, hearts like we've heard today from Sally, as far as genuine concern for people and love for them and desire to help them. Father, we do pray for our government, that you would help it to straighten out some of the inequities involved in its legal systems so that we're not put in these binds and that we're not drawn into these difficult, heart-splitting, hair-splitting problems of people's lives that are real and genuine and involve them and their families, including their children. Help us as a country to be what you'd have us to be, but help us as a country to continue to be a country of law in which we do what's right by everybody, not simply a favored few. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.